were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them was a large herd of pigs feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, isn't that interesting? He knew their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. There's no evidence anywhere that I could find in Scripture to suggest that there was any kind of celebration or even notice of a new year coming or going. I think we will do well this New Year's Day to, as Kim has already suggested, look very closely at the idea of truly following Jesus as a measure of how to approach a new year, this one called 2017. As maybe many of you know, there's a move with non-Christians to not call our years B.C., before Christ, or A.D., Anno Domini, which is literally, if I got this right, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. I am old-fashioned, and I'm devoted to Christ, so I'm going to keep calling it B.C. and A.D. I don't think anyone here will object, I hope. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus sometimes said it out loud and very clearly, like he said in the very next verse, the one where we stopped, the one after where we stopped, when he said to Matthew, "Follow me," point blank, "follow me." Sometimes Jesus' command to follow him wasn't as obvious as that, and yet was clearly and strongly implied. Even when Jesus and later his apostles did not directly express the command when proclaiming the gospel, people then and throughout time to this very day sensed there was a need to respond. They sensed a need to follow Jesus. It's just not, you can refuse to follow him or you can follow him. There really are no other choices. People knew that some kind of response was demanded. It has often been said that everyone who has ever been born in this world will have to decide yes or no to Jesus. Follow him or not follow him. The teacher of the law here in verse 19, sometimes they're called scribes. I think that's what I put on the notes, the scribe. Here called a teacher of the law. He must have sensed the need to respond to and follow Jesus. Some speculate that maybe he wanted the fame of being with this teacher whose fame and popularity was growing in those days of his ministry. Because great crowds were following Jesus and opposition had not yet begun in earnest, as it did later, many would-be disciples wanted to follow him. It was kind of the newest thing, big deal. Let's follow Jesus. He's famous. Look at the crowds. Whoa. But many would not pay the price But what if we decide to follow Jesus? What should we expect? Well, as the old saying goes, not a bed of roses, although I'm not sure who really literally wants a bed of roses, especially not the thorns. The teacher of the law said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus gave what we could call a cryptic reply. Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, on a technical level, this is the very first time Matthew uses the phrase Son of Man as a name for Jesus. When we were in the States, I got a new pen. And I'm pretty sure Son of Man is on here because it has all the names of Jesus. I'll have to look later. There's lots of names written on this pen. You're welcome to look at it if you like. It comes from Daniel 7, verse 13. And I don't recall if I put that up there on the next slide. Maybe not. Nope, it's not on the next slide. Sorry. Please listen to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now let me just say to you, on a kind of an educational note, that if anyone ever tells you Jesus did not claim to be God because Son of Man means human, they are literally, totally, absolutely wrong. This phrase, put forward by Daniel, means he is God. He is actually, totally, absolutely God. He has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's not human. That is not human. So Jesus is definitely using the phrase Son of Man as a messianic title and a claim to his kingship. He is proclaiming his authority in a subtle way. This is interesting because people who are not familiar with the scriptures might say, oh, he's saying he's a human, he's Son of Man. People who know the scriptures immediately think back, as we just have, to Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and say, ah, he's the one. If we could literally look at heaven, he's the one there right by the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, Daniel said. The one true God, the Father. The one true God. He's proclaiming his authority in a way that the casual follower won't find it easy to follow him. He's also showing that while the one with such authority owns the whole world because he made it, he doesn't even have a place of his own. We've talked about that strange twist before. He owns the whole world, and yet when Jesus comes and says, hey, world, here I am, they more or less said, go away. We don't need you. We don't need you at all. So he's not even welcome in his own home. Jesus wasn't welcome to his home. The grip of sin on humans made us see God's Son as an alien and a stranger. That's the result of the work of sin. Those who follow him must expect the same. Don't like to be the bearer of that news, because what I'm telling you is if you truly follow Jesus, it could cause you some trouble in your life. Many circumstances will remind Jesus' followers that this present world is not and can't be our true home. Like our Master, we are aliens, sojourners, pilgrims. It seems the very thought of this was enough to turn the scribe away from his desire to follow Jesus anywhere he goes. What else can Jesus' followers expect? For one thing, we can expect to make some heavy-duty choices. One man wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to fulfill the duty of burying his father first. Now, Matthew's account and the English words used to describe this in our reading this morning suggest that the father has died. He has to go home and take care of the funeral. The original language more clearly suggests that his father isn't dead yet. He wants to go home, hang around home, take care of the business at home until his dad dies, and what's not said but clearly implied, and collect the inheritance. So this is about, not just about the father, the normal process of grieving a father, you know, when he dies, but it is about collecting the inheritance. Got to hang around, got to stay home to collect the inheritance. Can't be running off following some teacher all around the countryside. To this idea of following him, Jesus replied, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now that seems harsh, doesn't it? Seems kind of real hard. Jesus' point is not even family or pious duty may take priority. Jesus' point is that not even family or pious duty may take priority over following him. He's not saying we should not grieve our parents. He is not saying we shouldn't collect inheritance. He's saying following him has to be our top priority. Everything else comes after that. This clearly means the spiritually dead should bother with the inheritance and business matters in the family. That's their top priority, but not for the follower of Jesus. Nothing here, as I started to suggest, a disciple should not honor and give love parents or receive inheritance or even grieve their loss. This does mean, as I said, it's worth repeating, to follow Jesus means put Jesus as the first priority. Everything else will fall into place after that. Notice that Jesus had already given orders to cross over to the other side of the lake. He was only briefly interrupted by the scribe, the teacher of the law, and by this inheritance-loving would-be disciple. He may have had in mind all along to teach his disciples another important lesson about following him when these popped up. Jesus, it kind of reminds me that Jesus makes the most of every opportunity. The scribe, and he deals with that. The other disciple wants to get his inheritance, then he deals with that. He uses every opportunity to teach the truth of his kingdom. Notice that all involved in these next three miracles had a need for peace, the very peace that is only available from Jesus. Now, the text doesn't say if Jesus knew the storm was coming. And I wonder, but I don't get to know. But he did, and he certainly could have prevented it if he chose to. He may have needed a nap while preparing for his next lesson. He knew he was going across the lake, so he may have wanted to rest up a bit. Following Jesus will not be all calm weather and smooth sailing, as part of the lesson here. The Christian must expect to be led into storms, this text tells us. I don't know what that is. Entertaining. So verses 23 through 27 suggest to us that Christians may and should expect to be led into storms. The winds of nature and the waves of the sea are not the only powers that rage in this world. They're not the only storms that we may face or expect. The storms of human relationships, of secular culture, of ungodly opposition to faith, and of the winds of war are often much worse than nature's storms. Although nature's storms always make the news. They do. Jesus' followers may well wonder at times, as the disciples did, why is this happening to me? This scares me. Where is my Savior? Why isn't he stopping this? Is he sleeping? Well, in the boat, Jesus was sleeping. But he had everything under control. Because storms teach us to trust him. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. My mother used to say, if you come home drowned, you get a licking besides. That has nothing to do with the text. At just the right time, Jesus will respond to that earnest prayer. Lord, save me, I'm going to drown. There is no power so great, no wind so strong, no situation so hopeless that Jesus is greater. His power to save, to protect, to deliver is more than a match for all the powers of nature and the powers of evil around us. Other gospel accounts tell us that Jesus calmed the storm with the words, "Peace, be still." The evil must give way to the peace. It has no choice. It has no option. Because he's the one, the Son of Man. Remember what he was given? All power, all authority. He has the power and the authority. The evil ones must cease their attacks when they hear his voice. People of faith know this, that Jesus is Lord. Next, this story kind of keeps rolling, doesn't it? Next, we notice that Jesus Christ creates peace in communities, and he is dangerous to the demons that disrupt that peace. He casts them out of people who have been bound by sin probably all their lives, who have lived thoroughly and totally under its power. We notice in this story, demons do not take to this very kindly. They suggest they will fight or at least object. This is something else Christians must expect in verses 28 through 34. Notice that Jesus came to them and even braved a storm to do it. I think that it's no accident that we see the power of wind and waves, but then we see the power of evil people. Kind of a comparison there. Notice that Jesus came to them, braved a storm to do it, because this is the grace of God. The two demon-possessed men resisted Jesus. They were afraid to be freed, or maybe we should say the demons were afraid to be let go, to be discharged. You see, no one gets radical change without a struggle. Have you ever noticed that? If you haven't, then you haven't maybe experienced it. It is human nature, sometimes aided by demonic nature, to resist radical gospel change. They yelled out at him, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Ah, look at there, another interesting comparison. He says he himself is the Son of Man, and they call him the Son of God. They probably know the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not even sure what the meaning of that is, but here the very evil ones, the demon ones, are acknowledging he is the Son of God. We've noticed he's the Son of Man. They all both refer to God. Okay? They go on, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Do you think they had a schedule? Do you think that they knew when they would be tortured? And they say, "Oh, whoa, 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 what's he doing here? It's not time yet for our being tortured. What's he doing here? Why is he here now? Why is he disrupting our fun, if you call it that?" Jesus delivered them by the power of his word. He restored the man by ordering the demons to leave these men. He restored them to sanity and society and service. I must add that in the same, a different version, Mark's version of the same story, Mark 5, 1 through 21, it shows that one of the men asked to become a disciple of the Lord. He wanted to follow him. But instead of allowing that request, Jesus told him, "No, you go to your home and tell what you've experienced." He's supposed to witness to his own people, to his own folks back home, probably to his own family and to his former friends. They didn't have many friends left because they were beating up people all the time. People were afraid to even go into the part of the countryside where they roamed. But it tells us Jesus sent him home to be a witness, and Christian service must begin at home. I don't think he said he didn't want them to follow him. I think he said he wants them to do it from their homes. We also may find it very strange that the neighboring townspeople also resisted Jesus. After all, he had rid the area of these two fierce demon-possessed men, made it a much safer area, and made it safe for people to once again travel in that area. He had given them freedom from fear, victory over the demons, and they didn't want it. That kind of victory came at a cost. Such cost is always involved when the power of the gospel comes into our lives. Perhaps we have to give up certain friends or certain favorite sins, or perhaps a herd of pigs or something else of value to us. It cost the neighbors of the demon-possessed men that herd of pigs. The neighbors found this price too high. They begged Jesus to get out of town. That's not their words, the text, but that's what they wanted. Leave us alone. Go away. We don't want you here. Implied in this story is that true followers of Jesus, we frequently use the word Christians, but sometimes that word loses its luster a little. And sometimes maybe we need to be specific that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. You remember in the earliest days of the church, before Christ's followers were called Christians, they were called followers of the way. I like that one too. Which name you choose to identify being a follower of Christ isn't terribly important, unless it's not a correct one. But Christians, like Jesus Christ himself, are dangerous to demons. Christians, like Christ, are dangerous to the sinful patterns of living that become, for many, part of everyday life. And whenever Christians confront the demons, the powers, the principalities, the patterns of sin, we should expect resistance. Sometimes even from close friends, relatives, or neighbors. Last, here in this text, we're told that to believe in Jesus is to expect peace in the forgiveness of sins. That's the point of the story in the first 8 verses of chapter 9. The Lord had shown himself powerful over storms and demons. But what could he do about sin? What could he do about sin? Well, this man was unable to help himself. Palsy is a name for a gradual paralysis disease. He couldn't help himself. He certainly couldn't get to Jesus on his own power. But fortunately, he had friends with much love, faith, and hope. They brought him to Jesus and permitted nothing to stand in their way. Was the man's physical condition the result of his sin? Oh, almost everybody wonders that. We do not know. But we do know that Jesus dealt with the sin problem first. Not because, he's not implying that it's a result of his own personal sin, but because that's everyone's deepest and most needed help, is to deal with our sin. Sin is always the greatest need, even when the other needs are very abundant and obvious. We must not conclude from this miracle that all sickness is caused by individual sin, or that forgiveness automatically means physical healing. More important than the healing of this man's body was the cleansing of his heart. And after Jesus healed him, he went home with both a sound body and a clean heart, and the peace of God that Christ gave him. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That was back in Isaiah 57. To this paralytic, Jesus said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Those present accused Jesus of blasphemy. And as I mentioned, as I was reading it, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. Part of what they were thinking is, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins? The audacity of that! Does he think he's God himself? Yes. Of course, that's right. Jesus is God himself. No human being other than him could say your sins are forgiven unless they were God himself. He can forgive sins because he is God. He hadn't yet sacrificed himself because he was involved in his ministry. He knew it was coming. That's why he came. That's what we just said last week when it was Christmas Day and we're celebrating that he was born of a Virgin Mary and was laid in a manger. We knew. Simeon forecast that there would be pain in the future. We knew that's why he came. We know it now. But others knew it then already. Forgiving sins is why he came. It's why he wants us to learn about following him. Because he forgives our sins. That man left that day healed. That's pretty cool. That's a good day for somebody who's had a long-term illness of paralysis. But he also left that day with his sins forgiven because Jesus Christ forgave his sins. Now he had to accept that. He had to believe that. And apparently he did. As we follow Jesus in 2017, we may know without a doubt that our sins are forgiven because we are connected by faith to Jesus. What a blessing. Imagine if you were the person who had been paralyzed for many, many years, and suddenly you're completely healthy. How would you feel? Multiply it many, many times how you would feel when you know your sins are forgiven. What a blessing, what freedom. Glory to God. That scene is a preview of heaven. Sins forgiven, living with Christ. He wants us to have that blessing now. If you don't know what I'm talking about and would like to, please be sure to contact me or one of the elders. If you know, then consider this a very important reminder. Jesus wants to have you live forgiven and free. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants you to follow him. Really. Really in the sense of truly follow him. Actually follow him. I have an uncle who frequently, he was well known by everyone in the community, when someone would say something, he'd say, "Really?" He said it just like that, in a real kind of high pitch. "Really?" And the answer? Yes. Really. It's real. It's important. It's what God wants of us because, you know, in this sermon, you may have thought I was trying to talk you out of being a follower of Jesus. I've been honest in telling you some of the difficulties that could come your way. Sometimes we may face anger and frustration and other kinds of issues. But I'm not trying to talk you out of it. I want you to be talked into it. Or, as is the case with most of you, be reminded and reinforced in the idea of continuing to follow Jesus. Because any obstacle, any storm, any difficulty, any evil people, any illness, anything else, he's telling us here, he's already got that covered. You follow him, and he'll take care of it. He'll take care of the rest. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing and wonderful example that Jesus gave us of the power that you have over storms, over sinful people and demons, over sickness, over desire for money and every kind of issue we can imagine. Jesus already has it covered. We thank you for that. We ask that you'll reinforce in us on this New Year's Day of 2017 the desire to renew our efforts to be true followers, really following Jesus, because that's what you want of us. That's what you expect of us. And we thank you for abundant blessings you're always giving us. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.